Philippians chapter 4, we got into verses 1 to 3 a couple of weeks ago, and we are picking it up now at verse 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4, 1 to 9 is the entire passage, 4 to 9 is what we're looking at this morning. There is a sermon outline in your bulletin if you would like to use that to jot down some notes or cross-references as we go. Philippians chapter 4, the entire passage is verses 1 to 9. We will be studying this morning verses 4 to 9. We studied the others about 3 weeks ago. Would you bow with me in prayer and we'll ask God to guide us in the study of His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for giving us this awesome privilege and opportunity to come together this morning, to come together around Your Word as we ring in the end of this year and the beginning of next, and all of the promise a new year holds. And Father, help us to be resolute, not to make resolutions, but to be resolute in our minds as we enter the new year about growing to know You more, about growing in Your Word, about growing in faith in the new year. Help us to commit, Father, and be resolute about committing to being in Your Word, to praying, to spending time with You, to making Your things the important things in our lives. We pray that You'll help us to do that, Lord. Father, we want to thank You for the salvation that You have provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You for His willingness to come to this earth, take upon Himself human flesh, becoming the God-man, that He might go to Calvary's cross, where He, the innocent one, would die for we, the guilty, where He who deserved no punishment and was innocent would die for we, the guilty. And thank You, Father, that because of His death, heaven's door is now open to us, and You require only that we believe in Him and trust in Him and give up trusting in ourselves or in religious ritual or in religion, period, but trust in Jesus Christ alone. There's even one in our midst who has never believed in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not Christ plus good works or Christ plus church attendance or Christ plus certain doctrines or Christ plus anything, but Christ alone. May this be the day, Father, that Your Spirit works upon their hearts and they yield to You and pass from death to life. Father, help us to understand Your Word and to live it in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book by Patrick Morley, entitled The Man in the Mirror, he gives us an account of this true story. And I'm quoting here from the book. "The most surprising thing about Tom's call wasn't that he was crying. It wasn't even that he was 58 years old and crying. But his candor really got my attention. Tom is one of Florida's most prominent attorneys. 'My life has no meaning, no purpose,' he began. 'It's as though I've been chasing the wind all these years.' He attended a prayer breakfast we sponsor every Thanksgiving. For the next 6 months, he couldn't stop thinking about what he heard. Tom found the message of Jesus intriguing and called to say he was interested in the whole story. He made an appointment to talk about it. As Tom unfolded the story of his life, the vast array of accomplishments on his resume awed me. A man of stature, his list of credits revealed a who's who in the legal field. I would have imagined him to be a satisfied man were it not for the stream of tears that diluted the value of those achievements. Tom had reached the pinnacle of professional success, yet still ached for a sense of purpose in his life. He attained the rung on the ladder every young lawyer aspires to, but found the ladder only reached up into clouds of disillusionment. Success created more questions for him than it answered. Tom spent a lifetime pursuing the God he wanted. Then one day he woke up and realized he didn't have the slightest idea who God really is. Aware of just how unfulfilled he was and not knowing why, he had accepted an invitation from a friend to a prayer breakfast. Maybe God will have some answers, he thought. What interested Tom most was the peace he saw in some of the men involved with the prayer breakfast. Over the 6 months that followed, he was surprised to learn these men attributed their sense of peace and purpose to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago when we began this passage in Philippians chapter 4, I mentioned that peace is one of the ways, one of the greatest tools that you and I have for witnessing to those around us. In fact, my premise and my thesis in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, is that peace is one of the greatest tools that we have for witnessing, and yet peace seems to elude so many churches and so many Christians. Peace is one of the greatest tools you and I have for witnessing. Even as in this true story, this lawyer could not get out of his mind the peace and satisfaction that he saw in the lives of these other men. Did he ever respond to Jesus Christ? I don't know. But he looked at these Christian men and he saw in their lives peace. And that peace was attractive to him. Now I wonder, when people look at our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, do they see peace in our lives? And is that peace attractive to them? Or are we running around just as frantic as everyone else? Are we just as joyless as everyone else around us? Are we just as harsh as everyone else just around us? Do we lack peace the way the people around us lack peace? See, that's an amazing question for us to ask, because it's so important. What we see in chapter 4 in the book of Philippians is that peace is at the heart of four attitudes and actions that should characterize a church and characterize a believer. Peace is at the heart of four attitudes and actions that should characterize a church and characterize Christians. Let me give you all four, okay? We're going to look at these this morning from verses 4 through 9. Four attitudes, four actions that should characterize a church, and I hope characterizes Del Rio Bible Church, and indeed four actions and attitudes that should characterize us as individual believers. The four are these. These are the things that should characterize us. Number one, joy. Number one, joy. We're going to see that in verse 4. We're going to see joy in verse 4. And then the second thing that should characterize us is gentleness. Gentleness. As believers, we should be gentle. And by the way, that word doesn't begin to describe. Gentleness really doesn't get to the heart of what that Greek word means. We're going to spend some time looking at that. And then, of course, there's the heart of it, and that is peace. Not just peace with God that comes to us when we believe in Jesus Christ, but the peace of God that garrisons our lives, that protects us as we go through life. And I have to tell you, I love this passage of Scripture. Of course, I tell you that all the time because I love so many passages of Scripture. But I particularly like this one because I have to tell you, I come from a long line of worry warts. And I am one. I have to battle worry all the time. And in my Christian life, I have finally gotten to the point where I believe I have got a little bit of a handle on the whole thing. And I think God is doing something in my life, and I am so excited about it, because after all of these years of anxiety, years of worry, worrying about this, worrying about that, worrying about the boys, worrying about my family, you know what I'm talking about, right? And trust me, I come by it honestly. As I said, I come from a long line of worriers. And I think God is finally teaching me something in this area of my life. And Philippians is very personal to me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9 is very personal to me at this stage of my life. Christians should be characterized, and churches should be characterized, by joy and gentleness and peace. And fourthly, should be characterized by right thinking and right acting. All right, those are the four attitudes and actions that should characterize a church and should characterize believers. Joy, number one. Gentleness, number two. At the heart of it all, peace. And then right thinking and right acting. Well, let's look at the text. Let's look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, isn't it interesting? Paul has to repeat it two times. I think the reason for that is that it's so hard for us as believers to rejoice sometimes. We look at the world around us, we look at the things going on in our lives, and we say, how can I rejoice about those things? When I turn on the news, when I open the newspaper, what is there to rejoice about? Another leader assassinated? How's that going to affect terrorism? How's that going to affect my life? The circumstances going on in my own life, the trials going on in my own life, the difficulties going on in my own life make rejoicing difficult, don't they? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, and please don't, okay? Do you find it easy to rejoice? Do you find at the end of each day you are a joyful, rejoicing person? Wow, what a day! Or do you get to the end of the day and it's kind of like, oh, gee, I hope tomorrow's better. You know, where's the rejoicing? See, that's why Paul, I think, had to repeat it twice to the folks at Philippi. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice! Now, I don't like the fact that Paul said that twice, but I even more dislike the fact that he said always. Did you notice that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Give me a break, Paul. Give me a break. What's this always business? I can rejoice sometimes. I'm actually a joyful person sometimes. But always? Always? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You see, the folks at Philippi, let me try to say that again. Philippi, at this stage, weren't finding a lot of things to rejoice in. Remember, they were coming under persecution for their faith. That's never a joyful thing or a joyous thing, humanly speaking. There was trouble within the body. In the first part of chapter 4, we read about Euodia and Syntyche, who could not agree with each other and one time had been friends. And they were now disturbing the peace of the body, as people picked up sides, as often happens in churches. You see, they needed this from Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We need it as well, because we face circumstances. We face trials. We face difficulties that make it difficult to rejoice. One writer put it this way. Sometimes the trials and pressures of life make it almost impossible to be happy. But Paul did not tell his readers to be happy. He encouraged them to rejoice in the Lord. Another writer said this, the one thing all people need to learn about joy is that it has nothing to do with material things or with a person's outward circumstances. You see, if rejoicing had to do with the things I have, if rejoicing had to do with the circumstances I go through, I'd never rejoice. Especially in our culture, and we'll get into this more next week when we get into verses 10 and following and talk about contentment. Our culture does everything possible to keep us discontented. If I think that rejoicing in my life, if I think that joy in my life is dependent upon what I have or the circumstances I'm in, I'm in trouble. I'll never rejoice, or I'll only rejoice when things are good. But there'll always be that specter waiting to rob me of the joy. Paul says we can have joy all the time. What's the difference? How can he command this? How can he command this of the Philippians? How can he command this of us? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. The reason is, and I want you to underline this in your Bible, the reason he command us to rejoice is that he's telling us to rejoice in the Lord. Underline those three little words because they're the key to rejoicing. We're not to rejoice in our circumstances. Paul doesn't say, oh my goodness, rejoice in your circumstances. The reason we can rejoice in circumstances, the reason we can rejoice at all over anything in our lives is because we are in the Lord. We are in the Lord. Are circumstances always good in our lives? No. Always pleasant? No. Do we have all the things we wish we had? No. But joy isn't dependent on that. Rejoicing isn't dependent on that. Paul can command us to rejoice because it's rejoicing in the Lord, not in the circumstances. And we can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. We can rejoice in the fact that no matter what circumstance we face in our life, no matter what our life is like, we know that God is in it. And we can rejoice. The first characteristic that Paul talks about is that of rejoicing or of joy. And he commands the Philippians and through them commands us to rejoice. To rejoice, to have joy in our lives. The second thing that Paul talks about is gentleness. And that's in verse 5. This is the second thing that should characterize churches and characterize our lives, individual lives as Christians. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, gentleness doesn't come near to describing what Paul's talking about here. Let me share some quotes with you. These are quotes from various commentators and how they try to describe this gentleness that Paul's talking about. Some called it gracious gentleness. Others called it sweet reasonableness. Others used the word lenient to talk about what this gentleness is. Others used words like this, forbearing, a non-retaliatory spirit, patience toward other people. One writer said this, gentleness, and I want you to hear this because it's so good, gentleness is knowing when not, I'm quoting here, gentleness is knowing when not to apply the strict letter of the law, but to relax justice and introduce mercy. I like that. Let me say that again because that gets to the heart of what this word means, this word gentleness. It's knowing when not to apply the strict letter of the law, but to relax justice and introduce mercy. You see, this is crucial to our relationships to other people. It's the willingness, as one writer said, the willingness to yield personal rights and to treat others with consideration. Can you imagine what relationships between people would be like if we actually lived out this gentleness in our lives and instead of bringing the people around us under strict law, we gave them leniency and mercy? Wouldn't that be something? How would relationships change? Paul says we've got to relate to each other in gentleness and not harshness. You see, there was not a gentleness going on there at Philippi between Euodia and Syntyche. There's not a gentleness going on there. There was not a yielding of personal rights. There was not a treating others with consideration. Paul says that the hallmark of your life and the hallmark of my life should be a gentleness, a leniency with other people, a willingness to yield our personal rights Oh, how much trouble we get into when we demand our rights. You should respect me. I demand it. I hate that commercial. You see that commercial on San Antonio television that runs all the time for one of the personal injury lawyers? You deserve respect and we demand it. Well, gee, in my world, respect is earned, not demanded. But some people go through their lives demanding things of other people. And their lives are characterized, their relationships are characterized by their demands of other people. This gentleness, this forbearing, this yielding of personal rights knows, as the writer said, knows when not to apply the strict letter of the law, knows when to relax justice, knows when to introduce mercy. You see, it's a person who knows how not to pursue justice and when not to pursue justice in relationships, but instead pursues mercy. Pursues mercy. How relationships would change, how marriages would change, how friendships would change, how relationships in the church and outside the church would change if people operated at that level. And by the way, I want you to notice something here. Paul says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to other believers only. Is that what he says there? Look at the text. What does it say? Let your gentleness be evident to all. He's saying that's the way we ought to operate with non-Christians as well, not just Christians. He's not just saying, you know what, when we get in the doors of our little fortress church, we can be gentle to each other because we just are filled with the love of God, and we go out of here and then we stand in line at Walmart and we demand of the cashier that they treat us a certain way. Or we go out to a restaurant and we demand the kind of service we deserve. I'm not against getting good service at a restaurant. But how do we treat people? That's the question. What about people on the job? How do we treat? Do we treat them with gentleness? Paul says here we ought to treat not just believers with gentleness, but our gentleness ought to be evident to all, to everyone, believer and non-believer alike. Well, that's two. Churches, individual Christians should be characterized by joy, should be characterized by gentleness. And then thirdly, and this is the heart of it, should be characterized by peace. Look at verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, we have two choices in life. And this passage just lays them out really, really nicely. We can either have anxiety about everything, or we can pray about everything. We can be anxious about everything, or we can pray about everything. Now, I think that at the heart of anxiety, at the heart of the anxiety that I feel in my life, and perhaps the anxiety that you feel in your life, is evidence that we're not really trusting God. You see, that's what I think is at the heart of my anxiety, and maybe at the heart of your anxiety about things. Maybe we don't really trust God. You know what, God, I trust you for the big things. I know I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. That's great. I trust you for the big things. But then in the everyday things of my life, I want to take them all back. I want to take care of them because I want to be in control. And see, and I think that it's a control issue and a faith issue that's at the heart of anxiety. I think it's a control issue and a faith issue that's at the heart of anxiety. Do I really want God to control my life, or do I want to control it? Do I really believe God has my best at heart? Or do I think I need to help Him just a wee little bit? See, at the heart of worry, at the heart of anxiety, I believe there is a control issue and a trust issue. And the presence of worry, the presence of anxiety in my life and in your life, I believe, is an evidence that we are not trusting God and we are not yielding control to God. Paul says the answer to anxiety is to pray. Pray. The answer to anxiety in our lives is to pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. One writer said this, anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. Another writer said this, to care is a virtue, but to foster cares is sin. To care is a virtue, but to foster cares is sin. Let me kind of take the other side of this so we understand. Paul is not saying that living without worry doesn't mean that we live foolishly. It's not a call for us to be careless about our lives or to be apathetic or to inaction in our lives. When Paul says that we should live without worry, he doesn't mean we should live foolishly. Okay? When Paul says we should live without worry, he doesn't mean we should neglect our responsibilities, and he doesn't mean we should not prepare for the future. I think the best way, the way I came to best understand this, is in the words of Oswald Chambers. He's commenting on what our Lord says in Matthew. And let me just, you can turn if you want to, but it's in Matthew chapter 6. It's a very familiar passage to all of us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And you remember his whole discussion. If not, you can read it later today, Matthew chapter 6. And then in verse 33, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so the question that always came to me on that passage and in this Philippians chapter 4 passage is, well, how can I go through life not being concerned about whether my family is clothed, not being concerned about whether my family has food, not being concerned about whether my family has shelter? How can I do that? Well, Oswald Chambers answered the question. Let me share with you quickly from Oswald Chambers. This is his May 21st reading, if you want to look it up. He said this, explaining his view of Jesus' words here in Matthew 6. Immediately we look at these words of Jesus, we find them the most revolutionary statement human ears ever listened to. Seek first the kingdom of God. We argue in exactly the opposite way, even the most spiritually minded of us. But I must live. I must make so much money. I must be clothed. I must be fed. The great concern of our lives is not the kingdom of God, but how we are to fit ourselves to live. Jesus reverses the order. Get rightly related to God first, maintain that as the great care of your life, and never put the concern of your care on the other things. Our Lord points out the utter unreasonableness from his standpoint of being so anxious over the means of living. Now listen to this, because I think this is key. Jesus is not saying that the man who takes thought for nothing is blessed. That man is a fool. Jesus taught that a disciple has to make his relationship to God the dominating concentration of his life. That's number one. The disciple has to make his relationship to God the dominating concentration of his life, and to be carefully careless about everything else. I like that. I make my relationship with God the dominating concentration of my life, and then I'm carefully careless about everything else. What does he mean by that? Let me go on. Jesus is saying, don't make the ruling factor of your life what you shall eat and what you shall drink, but be concentrated absolutely on God. In other words, as long as I am concentrated on God, as long as my relationship with God and the kingdom of God is the thing that dominates my life, then food, clothing, and shelter take their proper place. That's all that Jesus is saying. That's all that Paul is saying here. To not be anxious, to not worry, doesn't mean I can live foolishly or act foolishly. It doesn't mean that I neglect my responsibilities or I neglect planning for the future. But it means that I keep things in right perspective. The concentrating, and to use the words of Oswald Chambers, the concentrating domination of my life is my relationship with God. And then food, clothing, shelter, all those other things of life fit behind in improper perspective. Now, I have a tendency to walk around the building a lot. I don't necessarily do it for exercise, but I do get some exercise. I'm glad we have stairs going up and down, although I wish we didn't have so many. You know what I'm talking about. It's little enough exercise, but at least I do get some exercise. So I like to walk around the building, and sometimes I like to go down into the Learning Center and see what's going on down there. I usually am tied up on Sunday mornings. I can't get down there. So I like to see what's happening. And one time, I walked into one of the classrooms, and I saw one of the most astounding things. You don't know how astounding our teachers are. You realize that? What great teachers we have for our kids. And I saw the most astounding things. I saw a little, I don't know what to call it, a poster board or whatever on the wall. And on the poster board was written, "The things I worry about." Apparently they were discussing maybe even this passage of Scripture in that class. And they had all the things the kids would worry about. You know, my grades or mom and dad mad at me. You know, all that kind of stuff. All the things that young people would worry about. But the neatest thing about this poster board is that where the word worry was, it had a little flip-up thing. It said all things I worry about, and then when you flipped it up, it said all the things I pray about. Isn't that good? I tell you what, there's a lesson for every adult in this room from kids. So I tell you what I'm going to challenge you to do. Not right now, we don't have time for that now. I'm going to challenge you to make a list of all the things you worry about. And I want you to put at the top of the list all the things I worry about. And then I want you to put underneath that all the things you worry about. And then what I want you to do is take a little piece of paper and tape it over the top of the word worry and say the word pray. All the things I pray about. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. Kids taught us this morning. Isn't that great? Learning Center taught us this morning. Things I worry about, things I pray about. You see, all those things that you can put on that list that you worry about, those are the things you should and I should be praying about and bringing to God. And that's what Paul says here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, I use lots of words for prayer here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in it. The first word for prayer means to have a worshipful attitude of mind, and then he talks about petitions, that's our specific needs. Then he talks about being thankful. Well, why are we thankful in prayer? We're thankful because we always know God hears us and we always know he answers us. Now, I don't want to be trite this morning. I don't want to ever be trite, but I don't want to be trite this morning. But sometimes those little ditties that we say are really true. God always answers prayer. The answer may be yes, the answer may be no, the answer may be wait, but he always answers. He always answers. That's why we can be thankful, because we know God always answers prayer. We're thankful for his sure answer. And then request, Paul talks about that, again relates to the petitions. Those are the specific things we ask for. And Paul says, verse 7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What Paul is saying here, and again, it's not peace with God. We get that the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the peace of God. And Paul says, when we give all of our anxiety to God in the form of prayer, what God gives to us is a supernatural peace that comes over our lives. And it's interesting, Paul uses some interesting words here when he says, we'll guard your hearts and minds. The word behind guard here is to set a sentry. In other words, when we bring our anxiety to God in prayer, when we bring our worry to God in prayer, God sets a sentry over our hearts and our minds. Hearts in this context means the innermost part of us, our intellect, our emotion, our will. Minds here means our thoughts. In other words, when we bring our worry, when we bring our anxiety to God in prayer, God sets a sentry over our hearts, our inner part, our intellect, our emotion, our will, and He sets a sentry over our thoughts. And I want to tell you, it's true. It's true. Because that's what He's been doing for my life. And it's true. Now, I don't want you to think I've given up worry entirely. I'm a little too comfortable with it to give it up entirely. But I'm working on it. I'm working on it, and I'm getting the peace that God promises. Well, the fourth thing Paul talks about is to have every believer, every church should be characterized not only by rejoicing, not only by gentleness, not only by peace, but also by right thinking and right acting. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Verse 8 is telling us that we should think about excellent moral and spiritual things. That's what should fill our minds. Thinking about excellent moral and spiritual things. That's what should fill our minds. And then verse 9 is telling us that we should do excellent moral and spiritual things. Paul says there are six things that qualify for a wholesome thought life. Think about the things that are true. One writer called them valid, reliable, honest things. Think about things that are noble. Again, a writer called them things that are dignified. Things that are right. One writer called them the things that conform to God's standard. The things that are moral, upright, and righteous. Pure means not mixed. No moral impurity mixed in. That's the idea of pure. It's unmixed. One writer said, not mixed with elements that would debase the soul. Things that are lovely we should think about. Those things that cause us to love. That's the idea. Admirable. One writer said that is... admirable is those things that are positive and constructive, not negative and destructive. You know, how much of our thought life is revolving around things that are destructive, either to ourselves or to other people? The things we think about our spouse, the things we think about our friends, the things we think about our coworkers, are they positive and constructive? Now, I know the politically correct answer, the biblically correct answer for all. Well, I always think positive things about my wife. I always think positive things about my husband. Baloney. I know the truth. I know the truth. Our thoughts aren't always positive. They aren't always constructive. Sometimes they're negative and destructive. Why does she always have to do that? Why does he always have to talk like that? Paul said we should think about those things that are positive and constructive. Think about those things that are true. And those are the things we should be telling ourselves, by the way, as well. Do you know what I'm talking about? The self-talk that every one of us has? We're always talking to ourselves. You realize that. I'm not talking about like in a wacko way. I mean, although a few of us hear voices, but I mean, no. I'm talking about the things we always are saying to ourselves. Boy, what an idiot I am. How could I be so stupid? You know what I'm talking about? If we replaced our thoughts with the kind of things that Paul says we should think about, we would become more like Jesus Christ, which is our goal. Which is our goal. Well, verse 9. Paul does it again. Uses himself as an example. Come on, Paul, give me a break. Are you that arrogant? He says this: whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul wasn't arrogant. Paul wasn't arrogant. Paul just knew that he was doing his best to walk with God, and that sometimes he would fail, but he would confess his failure and God would restore him and people could follow him because of that. I'm not asking you to look around and look for somebody perfect to follow. I'm asking you to look around and look for somebody real and follow them. And I'm asking for you and for me to be that kind of real person that other people can look at and want to follow, because they see Jesus Christ in us. You know that one of my favorite writers is Eugene Peterson. How could I go through a service on Sunday morning without quoting him, right? Let me share something. He said, "The trivial and evil feed the appetite for gossip in a journalistic culture. Neither goodness nor righteousness make headlines. Anything which cannot be programmed for mass production, particularly moral excellence, is discarded. Maturity, since it cannot be mastered in a semester course, is no longer a personal goal." Our ancestors were wiser. They looked around for saints, looked for men and women whose lives were courageously conversant with God, and let them be their teachers in how to live as human beings, which is to say, how to live holy lives. See, people of an earlier generation didn't expect maturity to come in a microwave oven. And when they found a mature Christian, they followed them and watched them. He goes on to say, our secularized world, satiated on celebrities and victims, has lost the capacity to see God working in ordinary and often unlikely people. That is, to recognize saints. The word itself has been so drained of meaning that it is more likely to be heard as a disclaimer, "I'm no saint," than as an honorific. Paul wasn't afraid to say, "I'm a saint and you can follow me. The things that I've taught you, that is the things you've learned and received, the things that you have observed in my life, the things you've heard and saw in my life, you can follow because I follow Christ." So I'm asking each one of us, number one, to be the kind of real person committed to Jesus Christ that other people can follow. And then I'm asking each one of us to look around and look at those who are real and follow them. Well, let me close with a couple of questions for each one of us to consider from this passage. The first five come from Gene Getz in his delightful little commentary of this book. The last is my question. Number one, do I work toward creating unity and understanding in the body? Number two, do I reflect a positive attitude of joy in all circumstances, trials, and difficulties in my life? Number three, am I gentle and gracious toward others, non-Christians and Christians alike? Number four, do I have a genuine confidence in God and the power of prayer? Number five, do I think about things that are excellent and praiseworthy? And the question I want to add is, who are my heroes? Who are the examples I follow? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this important passage of Scripture. Help us, Father, to have joy in our lives, to reflect gentleness, to have peace because we trust our worries to you in prayer, and to think rightly and act rightly. Form your Son in us, we pray in Jesus' name.